want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible this morning to a few different places. Some of you are thinking, oh no, here we go. It's one of those sermons. Perhaps, but at least mark a couple of places. So if you just do two, then mark Exodus chapter 12, and Matthew chapter 26. If you want to go over and beyond, you can also mark Deuteronomy 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you really want to be, no, I'm just kidding. You know, talking just a few minutes ago in the kids' sermon about tradition, days that have been set aside for people, for our nation, to look back in a spirit of thanksgiving and to give thanks for, and for the things that we enjoy, the things that we've been blessed with, for the peace and the government and the plenty that God has provided in America as Thanksgiving Day was initially set up for. And we understand that. We understand the importance of that. We understand the importance of instilling in our children and passing down from one generation to the next, you know, a heritage, a knowledge of where this country has been and where we are and the things that have happened in order to get to this point, and that there would always be a spirit of gratitude in our children. And the people of God, that's how it's always been, too. That God has called a people to be Himself. And if you go back, God has called a people to be His people. Okay? And if you go back all the way to Genesis, you remember when God called to Abram. Remember that? God called to Abram and revealed to Abram that he would be his God, and Abram and his descendants would be his people. And that there was this covenanting together between Abram and his offspring and the one true and living God. And that he would provide for them. And that was great news, because we know, if you go back to Genesis, right after creation, right? You have creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And then in Genesis 3, what happens? Well, we know the bad news was not good. Man sinned, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, the fruit from the forbidden tree, they took the fruit and they ate it. And we refer to that in the big picture, the big story of Scripture, that meta-narrative, if you want to use that term. There's four parts. There's creation, and then there's the fall. And the fall's bad. Because in the day that we sin, God told them in the very beginning, Adam and Eve, in the day you sin, you'll surely die. The wages of sin is what? Death. Always has been. Always has been. The wage of sin is death. God is absolutely holy. He cannot lower His standard or He would cease to be God. He is righteous and pure in every way. And so in order to be in the presence of God, in order to maintain communion and fellowship with Him, and to delight in that and enjoy that, you have to be pure, blameless, without sin. So we had this issue. We had holy God and sinful man. And that was the situation after the fall. God, Adam and Eve, kicked out of the garden, set out of the garden. They would no longer delight in the communion that they had shared with God up to that point. But God promised that He would provide for them. That the offspring of Eve, the offspring of the woman, there would be a seed to Eve that would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that through that seed, there would be deliverance for God's people. There would be salvation. There would be redemption. God was going, He promised that He would send a rescuer to rescue sinners from that death. that condemnation that we deserved. And so again, you go and you follow, you know, the narrative in Genesis, and you get to Genesis chapter 12, and you meet this man, Abram, and God calls to Abram. And even as God is establishing a covenant with Abram and his descendants, God tells Abram that there's a time coming when his descendants will spend time, over 400 years, when they will be an exiled people. So he promises Abram, remember, he promises that through him and his offspring, he will make for him a great nation. And through his offspring or through his seed, that it will be a blessing to all the nations. And he also promises Abram in this covenant promise that there's going to be a land, and he's going to give him this promised land. You remember in the Old Testament that Abram journeyed over to get to the promised land, and we followed the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the theme of the promised land and the patriarchs, and then you get from Jacob to Joseph, and then through Joseph, they end up where? Israel ends up where? In Egypt. There was the famine in the land, and Joseph, his brother, sold him, so he ends up in Egypt, and then his dad and his brothers end up coming to him and needing help, and he provided for them. God provides, and just a beautiful story there, the faithfulness of God and his provision for his people. But then what happens is, and I'm connecting here, this is great because it connects what we're doing on Sunday night. We're studying the book of Exodus right now, and then Sunday mornings where we are in the Gospel of John. Okay? And we'll bring that connection together as we go. But in Exodus right now, we remember that God's people have been in Egypt, exiled from the promised land, enslaved, in bondage, if you will, persecuted, if you will, some of those years. And then God raises up. He hears their cries. He hears their pleas. He hears their prayers for help and for deliverance. And so at the right time, the fulfillment of those 400 plus years, God raises up an individual who's going to lead his people out of Egypt. Who's that character in Scripture? That's Moses, right? God raises up Moses. And Moses and also Aaron comes in, and through Moses and Aaron and their leadership, he's going to lead Israel, who's now a big people, a big nation, going to lead them out of exile back to the promised land. And remember, he tells Moses and Aaron to go before the Pharaoh, and as you go before the Pharaoh, you're going to go and you're going to tell him that your God says to let his people go. But he's not going to let you go. God told Moses and Aaron from the very beginning. So they were obedient, and they went. And they went to the Pharaoh, and they said, Mr. Pharaoh, we're here on behalf of God. He's told us to come to your presence and to demand that you let his people go. And what did the Pharaoh say? No! He said, no, I'm not letting you go. Matter of fact, I'm going to double down. I'm going to make you work harder. I'm going to take the supplies you need in order to get your work done and then demand that you do more work without the supplies. And if you don't get it done, then I'm going to bring about persecution. I'm going to make everything more difficult, your life more difficult and worse than it was before. So again, God's people are in a situation. It's tough. And God is faithfully providing for them. And so when you get to Exodus chapters 12 and 13, you read about how God worked in order to bring his people out of Egypt. What did God do in order to get the Pharaoh to finally say, okay, fine, get out of here? What did God do? He brought about the plagues, the 10 plagues. You can read through the plagues, Exodus 12 and 13. And then you get to the 10th and the final plague. The 10th and final plague was that the angel of death was going to pass through the land of Egypt. And on that night, when the angel of death was going to pass through the land of Egypt, that he would strike down or kill the firstborn son of each household. Okay? Now, all the plagues up to this point, they were only for those who were not living in the quarters of Israel. Not the Jews, it was just the rest of the people in Egypt. Egyptians there. But this particular plague, this plague was all inclusive. Okay, so not only was this going to apply to the Gentiles or the Egyptians, but also to the Jews, that God was going to pass through the land, all the land and all the people there in the land, that the firstborn son in every household would die to the angel of death, except those who did what? Who followed his instruction, and they would sacrifice a lamb, and they would take the blood of the lamb and rub it and put it on the lintels and the doorposts there, so that when the angel came, the angel of death came, and it saw the blood, what would it do? It would pass over. It would pass over that house, and that house would not suffer death as a result of the blood that covered the house, the blood of the Passover lamb. Part of this also, when you're reading through Exodus 12, you see that there was a meal. There was a certain meal that was associated with Passover. So in conjunction with killing the lamb for the blood to put on the doorpost, a family feast was instituted for commemoration of this particular event. I want to read here just a few verses regarding the Passover meal in Exodus 12. Let's begin in verse 14. Exodus 12, beginning verse 14. It says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." Okay, so when God called them to institute this Passover meal, it was something that when he exhorted them to that, it was a permanent fixture as a part of their people, that every year they would have a day set aside when they would get together as a people, and that they would, actually, at first it was in their own homes. In their own homes, as family units, they would come together and they would have a Passover meal together, and it would be for the purpose of reflecting back on and proclaiming the Lord's provision and deliverance for them in the Passover, so that they didn't suffer loss and didn't suffer death. Let's read beginning verse 24. It talks a bit more about the nature of the Passover meal. Verse 24 says, "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the house of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.'" And the people bowed low and worshipped. Okay, so again, the instituting of the Passover meal and the annual reenactment of it, if you will, the annual day set aside to have a Passover meal was to, in one way, to remember God's faithfulness and provision, but it was also a way in which they would pass down the faith from one generation to the next. It talks about there in verse 26, "When your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?'" Again, this is something, as we get into the Lord's Supper, I hope this happens in our families. Of all the days we could have picked to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we decided it was best to do it on a family Sunday when our children were being here with us. So as they observe us partaking the Lord's Supper, that they might ask you this very question, parent: what does this rite mean to you? What does this supper mean to you? And then you can answer that question, and we'll talk about how you can answer that question when we get to the Lord's Supper. But this was set up in God, and this was God's will for his people. Old covenant people and Israel and the Jews, all the way back in the book of Exodus, and as he brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. Again, it was a day set aside for remembrance. It was a day set aside for proclamation. It was a day set aside for the reuniting of the community. As we'll see as this goes on, I'll read out of Deuteronomy in just a minute. And it was also a day that would help them to refocus, recenter. Sometimes the bottom line is we need to be reminded, don't we? Ever had a parent say that to you? You need to remember where you came from. Right? Sometimes we need to be reminded as God's people where we came from. Because it's through remembering that we refocus and perhaps even repent of sin that's taking place in our life where we've lost focus, where we've gone wayward. We remember the faithfulness of God. We remember the provision of God. We remember the goodness of God. And we repent, and through our repentance, we recenter and we refocus, and then it propels us forward. So through remembering, it's not just to remember like we look back, like, oh yeah, that was great. No, but we remember for the sake of being propelled forward in a certain manner down a certain path. It's an intentional remembering that we expect will have implications on our present and future. It's what it was for them as they pass it down from one generation to the next. And we'll see in the Lord's Supper, that's what it is for us too in the new covenant. I do want to read out of Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. We're going to begin in verse 3. And this is where there was a transition. Again, the first Lord's Supper, when it was instituted, that family units would, not Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, that family members, family units would observe this in their own home as a specific family. But then there was the broadening of that, okay? And we see it became the whole community of families that identified themselves as God's people, those who had been passed over, that they would gather together at a specific location, and at that location, then they would observe Passover and have the Passover meal together. And this is what we see even in the beginning of the New Testament when the Jews would gather in Jerusalem. Remember, they would gather in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the population would swell. It was a big feast. It was for Passover and the Passover feast, and all the Jews would gather there in Jerusalem. And that's what takes place here in Deuteronomy 16. So let me read to you here. I'll just begin Deuteronomy 16:1. It says, "Observe the month of Abib, and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name." Again, which is in the land, which is in Jerusalem, will become Jerusalem. "You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. So that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." Again, it's so important to remember God's faithfulness to his people. Look at me in verse 5. "You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset. At that time, you came out of Egypt." So again, this is just the establishment that the Jewish people are going to start, begin gathering in this designated location there in Jerusalem. And together, they're going to have a Passover feast, a Passover celebration. And to look back at God's faithfulness, to proclaim that to themselves, to the children, pass that down from one generation to the next. So they're doing that, and that's where we're at in John chapter 17. To bring in John chapter 17. Remember, they've gathered for Passover. You don't have to turn to John 17. Whoa, I see some of you, man, you are good. I see you turning over to John 17. Wait, because we're going to end up in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 is where we want to go next. But in John 17, to confuse you a bit, where we've been spending a lot of our time on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of John, in John 17 we've been looking and studying through the farewell discourse. Remember, Jesus, that the night that he was betrayed, he met there in the upper room with his disciples. There was the farewell discourse and the farewell prayer. Well, what John does is he records for us a lot of the teaching, a lot of the details of what took place that night when Jesus taught his disciples, things that they were really going to need to know, some very important stuff. And also when he prayed, that high priestly prayer, that farewell prayer, John records that for us, and it's so great and intimate just that John inspired did that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, some of what they record from that night and what they record is the meal. So there's some information that they provide that John doesn't provide and vice versa. And they kind of focus in when they gathered during the Passover in the upper room to share that Passover meal together. They tell us about what Jesus did that night. And it's so important that we take time and we really understand what Jesus was doing and that last Passover supper and the instituting for the new covenant believers of the Lord's Supper. So if you're there, Matthew 26, I think I said 24. Matthew 26, we're going to begin in verse 26. Matthew 26:26. This is how Matthew records what took place. So they're there for the Passover meal, and then Jesus says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. And he said to them, take and eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, new covenant he's talking about, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So what Jesus is doing here is, instead of looking back in Passover, instead of taking his people and continuing to look back, what he's doing now is he draws attention to himself. And he takes the bread and he breaks it and he gives it to the disciples and he says, take this bread and know that it's symbolic of my body. And take this cup and know that it's symbolic of my blood. And so in this moment, here's what it's so radical, because here's what's happening. In essence, what Jesus is doing is saying that all of Passover, the whole Passover dynamic, even his people, God's people being in Egypt, that this was all a foreshadowing that was going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And it was all a foreshadowing of the work that would be done, the redemption that would be provided in the person of Jesus Christ. So basically, again, think about Matthew chapter 2. Out of Egypt I called my son. When Matthew's quoting Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. All of that happened with Egypt so that later it would be fulfilled finally in Christ. So it'd be very clear for those of us reading Scripture, and hopefully for those who were there, that this took place to prepare for this so that we would understand what's taking place here. Out of Egypt, God called his son. Remember, Jesus had to go down to Egypt. Herod wanted to kill him. Out of Egypt, God called his son at the right time. He brought Jesus up out of Egypt. Mary and Joseph brought him out, and he lived in Nazareth. But he was in Egypt for a season. Again, this is God and providing through his promised son. And then Jesus, he does what we can't do. Jesus is the one that did what Israel couldn't do. Israel couldn't keep the covenant. Israel couldn't do the will of the Father perfectly. They couldn't maintain that standard of righteousness. So here's what happens. You get to the end of the Old Testament, you still have holy God and you still have unrighteous people. You still have holy God and you still have sinners. There's still this great chasm right here. Who's going to connect it? How is it going to be connected? God sent his son, the promised one, the true Passover lamb that was set aside before the foundation of the world, that he would be spotless and unblemished, without sin, and that he would come, and this is what Jesus is saying to them, I'm the Passover lamb. That was a picture of what was to come. I'm deliverance. You're a people that are in exile. You're a people that are in bondage. You're in bondage to your sin. You're in exile. You're not in the kingdom. You're not citizens of the kingdom of God apart from him. We're not. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, at this point, you're not a citizen of the kingdom of God. You haven't been adopted into the family of God. There's one way. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so Jesus, he's taking the mantle of all this and he's pointing to himself and he's saying, I'm the true Passover lamb. My blood will be shed. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs, the problem with that blood is that ultimately it can never fully cleanse someone of the stain that they have because of their sin. It can never wash away your sin. You can go and you can make sacrifices all you want. The problem is that those sacrifices aren't sufficient to reconcile you from here to here. But there's blood that is. And it was shed for you. It was the blood of the Son of God who came as the promised lamb. The Passover lamb. And Jesus said, my body will be broken, my blood will be shed, and all this is happening so that the deliverance, the picture of what you saw at coming out of Egypt, listen, Egypt was nothing compared to the bondage and condemnation that those outside of Christ will experience for all eternity. We need to be delivered from something far greater than Egyptians. And that's our own sin and death and Satan. And so, look in verse 26 where he says, you know, to the disciples, he gave his body. He talks about giving his body. Take this and eat. It is my body for the salvation of our souls. Verse 27 talks about the cup. Drink from it, all of you. He shed his blood so that our sins would be covered by the spotless blood of the Son of God. And then finally, you look at verse 28, it says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins, so that we have entered in by his sacrifice, by his working, that through faith in him, we enter in and we become God's people. Covenant God's people. And the sign is he sends his spirit to dwell within you, and we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. As a spirit-filled people. Now, so Jesus told his disciples, as often as you do this, in Luke, it uses that language, do this in remembrance of me. It's not just to remember as we take the supper today. It's not just, Jesus didn't just tell his disciples, you take this bread, when you eat it and you take it, you remember my body that was broken for you. And when you drink that juice, you remember the blood that was shed for you. But also, look what he says in verse 29. I love verse 29 because it's forward-leaning. Jesus says to his disciples, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, what he's saying there is that there's a day coming. And this is why when Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you have that, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll show you what Paul says here. And he says, he gives us the instruction about the Lord's Supper. He talks about Jesus in that night when he given thanks. Verse 24, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper saying, this is cup of the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And look at verse 26. just like it was for Israel, we do this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, not only are we remembering, but we're proclaiming the Lord's death until what? Until He comes. And then, when the Lord comes, as we're told in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, and the Father's kingdom will get together, and we'll have a cup, and we'll share the cup. And guess what? Who will share that with? We'll share that cup with the Lord Himself. He said, I won't drink from the vine again until in my Father's kingdom that we'll share this cup together. And that day's coming, church. And so as we take this morning, it's symbolic not only of what God has done for us, not only of God's faithfulness to His people, not only of God's power. He had a plan from the very beginning. He was able to keep His plan. Even the use of Israel and Egypt and what He told Abraham and how that was fulfilled in Christ. And who can keep a plan like that and the promises like that? Our God can. It reminds us of God's provision for us. When you take and you eat and you take and you drink this morning, think of God's provision for you. Think of the sacrifice that was made, the Lamb of God. Think of the sacrificial, unending love that's been expressed by Jesus at Calvary on your behalf, for you. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we remember that. We proclaim, remember and proclaim. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And therefore, we're proclaiming His resurrection. In fact, He's our living hope. We take this, we remember the salvation, the redemption that God's provided for us. We remember our identity. We're the people of God. As you take this morning, remember that this is an indicator that you're a chosen race, part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's all wrapped up in as we take the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of our purpose, that we're sent on mission to proclaim the wonderful news of Christ to a lost and dying world, that they may become worshipers and that they may revere Christ and celebrate and at some point take this with us, not only here, but there, when we take it in the Father's kingdom with our Lord. It reminds us of our eternal hope. It reminds us of our living hope. It reminds us that on that day when you take this, it reminds you that when you stand before God on judgment, holy God, sinful man, this reminds us that there's been shed blood of the Son of God that has washed you, that has cleansed you, so that now your sins have been atoned for, they're forgiven, so that when God looks upon you, what He sees is the work and the righteousness of His Son that's been credited to you, and we're welcomed in, holy and righteous. It's such a privileged meal that believers share. And also, again, never forget that as we take this and we remember the Lord and His death and His resurrection, it also looks forward to the day when we will drink this cup with our Lord in the Father's kingdom. Now, that's what He intended it to be. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see where the church there in Corinth was taking the supper and they weren't doing it reverently. They started just bringing this food and they were feasting and they were missing the whole point of the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, judgment came upon them. Some of them were sick. Some of them started to die even because of the way in which they were interacting with the Lord's Supper. It's meant to be a reverential moment, a spiritual moment. And so as we take the Lord's Supper together, one of the things I want to do first is just give each of us the opportunity to prepare our hearts so that in a spirit of reverence that we would take and eat and that we would take and drink. And so we'll take a time here. We may repent of any sin in our own life, confess our sin in a spirit of repentance, and that God would prepare us to take this as an individual, but also to take it together. If you're a believer here this morning, if you're a member or not a member, if you're a professing Christian, then you're welcome to take the supper with us this morning. But let's take just a few minutes to prepare our hearts together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote, "The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread." So I'm going to open this up and take the bread. He broke it. There's one bread. It's symbolic of Jesus' body. There's one body. There's one Lord. There's many of us that are members of that. But really, there's one bread. There's one Lord. He broke the bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25 says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper." Open this cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In Matthew chapter 26, it talks about after they had shared the supper together that the disciples went out to the Mount of Olives and they went out singing together, demonstrating their response. So I feel like it's only appropriate this morning that we, his people, as we observe the Lord's Supper, that we would go out and depart from here singing. And so I've asked Brother Dale if he would come lead us in the doxology as a response to the Lord's Supper this morning.